If you have a copy of God's Word, please open to Genesis 3. We're going to be giving our attention to verses 1 through 7 as we continue on our journey through these first pages of God's Word. Over the last 2 months, I trust that you, like me, have enjoyed the gift that it has been to reflect on and meditate on and be reoriented to the glorious reality of God as creator and ruler of all, of God as giver of every good gift, of our God who abounds in grace. We spent the last few weeks, considering Genesis 2 and the life that we are made for, the good life, a life of flourishing, of joyful relationship, fulfilling work, life-giving dependence. But as we move into Genesis 3, we come to one of the most pivotal scenes in all of Scripture, in all of history, where Genesis 2 gives us a glimpse of paradise and the life that we're made for. Genesis 3 shows us what went wrong. This is the moment that sin enters the world. And we are going to read together. You can follow along with me as I read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. This is God's Word, infallible, inerrant, true. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, just coming to these words this morning, we are sobered by the reality of the fall. Would you humble us and cultivate in us a dependence upon you, eyes that look to you, a heart that desires you, mind that thinks upon you? Do this by your Spirit. Open our eyes this morning that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, like Genesis 1 and 2, you may come to this text with many questions. Where does this serpent come from? How is there evil in the garden? But like Genesis 1 and 2, God is not interested in giving us just what we want. He gives us what we need. And in this text, he simply sticks to the facts of the scene, the things that are seen. And Genesis 3, it doesn't explain, it describes. And as we continue to read in Scripture, some light is shed on an answer to questions that we might have. For example, the New Testament tells us that this serpent is the devil. Revelation 12:9 speaks of the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. And while we may have various questions about this serpent, the narrative that God gives us is concerned only with two facts. Fact number one, this serpent, as a serpent, is a creature. It's counted among the beasts that the Lord God had made. We see that in the very first sentence. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I've mentioned before how all things can be split into two categories, two buckets that we can put everything in, creator and creation. God is on one side, and this serpent, like all other things, is on the other. Now, certainly, Satan comes and speaks through this creature, but what the woman sees and interacts with is a serpent. This serpent doesn't come from outside of what God creates. It's not an invasion of evil that catches God by surprise. It's a rebellion. Which leads us to fact number two about the serpent. It was crafty. Crafty is the word that's used there in verse 1. This word refers to the idea that this serpent knows where the danger is. It knows where the traps lie. It is shrewd. And in the Hebrew, if we were to read Hebrew, verse 25 of chapter 2, when it says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, the word naked is a play on the word that's used for shrewd. In English, I mean, it might be like, they were nude, but he was shrewd. Genesis 3 shows us what we all need to look out for. In this serpent's craftiness, he knows what traps to set. He intends to lead humanity right into the danger, right into the trap. And what he did then is what he continues to do now. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we should not be outwitted by Satan, that we should not be ignorant of his designs. And what we are going to come across in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, are Satan's designs, his craftiness, how not just Adam and Eve, but all of us are tempted and outwitted and fall into sin. There are two ways that we could approach this text. One would be to just reflect on how this talks about the origin of sin, the origin of the fall. The other would be to talk about how it confronts us with the reality of temptation. How does Satan tempt us? What are his designs? We're going to work our way through this text and consider Satan's designs. We're going to look at our text under five headings, five scenes that we come across. This is a story, so we're going to tell it like a story. We're going to come to it like a story. And the first scene we come to is in verse 1, a twisted question. A twisted question. In this section of our text, we come to a voice that doesn't belong to God and doesn't belong to the man or the woman. It's the serpent who speaks. Now, you would think that, like, the woman in the garden sees the serpent, it starts talking, like, she should be shocked. But the text doesn't give us any of that. It's just reporting what happened, the reality, the facts of what took place. And the serpent speaks and says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Notice that Satan doesn't deny what God has spoken. He doesn't come and say, "Hey, this God guy, he's lying to you." Satan doesn't go there. The serpent doesn't go there. Doesn't say, "Hey, God's bad." If this is what Satan did then or what Satan does now, then the man and the woman, they wouldn't have given into temptation. Temptation doesn't come to us and shout out, "Disobey God! What he says is a lie!" That's not what temptation comes to us and says. The serpent's questions, they seem innocent enough. He's asking for clarity. Did God actually say? This is the word on the street out here in the garden. Is that really what God said? But this question is not just asking for clarity. All that Satan wants to do is open the door to a conversation about God's word. You know, an innocent conversation about God's command. And ultimately what the serpent is seeking to do is lead the woman to make a judgment. To make a judgment about what God has said. The serpent comes with an innocent sounding request to make a judgment about God's word. Did God actually say? Doesn't sound too bad. But what does this do? This question puts us above God's word. It puts us in a place where God's not defining truth. We are defining truth. We are defining reality. You see, the question that he asks, it's close enough to reality that the woman responds. God did say there was a tree that we shouldn't eat from, but it has subtly put the man and the woman above God's word. This is what temptation does. This is Satan's design. Now, there's one other thing we must say about Satan's question. He uses the word "you." Did God really say? Did God actually say "you shall not eat"? The "you" that the serpent is using is the plural form of you. He's not speaking to just this woman. The woman's going to use the word we in her response, and this word you will be used several more times in verses 2 through 5. And every time that it's used, it's not just referring to the woman, but it reflects the fact that the man is with her. They are together being addressed by the serpent, and throughout this scene, the man is shockingly and tragically silent. Where he should have been guarding and protecting his wife and the word of God, he does neither and allows the serpent's question to be entertained by his wife. So the serpent's seemingly innocent question leads to the second part of our narrative, a distorted response. A distorted response. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. And the woman said to the serpent, a serpent speaking to me. Nope, that's not what she said. No, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Sounds kind of like what God said. But there are three changes that the woman makes to God's command. First, she minimizes God's provision. God's command did not center on what they can't do, on prohibition. What it centered on was provision. You can look up and see in verse 16 of chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but one. God's command is generous. It's abundant in its provision. It's open-handed in its kindness. God tells them, look around. Look around at what's all around you. I've made all this amazing fruit around you, these beautiful trees, and you can eat of all of it, but this one tree. That was God's command, full of grace and truth. But what does the woman do? She changes it just slightly. In her response, it's no longer, you may surely do this. It's, you may do this. As if it's kind of, as an aside. Like, really, this is all about not eating from this tree, but if you want, you can eat from these other trees. The emphasis is no longer on God's generous provision, no longer on grace. It seems like a small change, but it's a massive shift. Because no longer is God gracious, but he's kind of stingy. It's like, really, God? You're going to put this tree in the garden and tell me I can't eat from it? The second change that the woman makes to God's command, first, she minimized God's provision. Second, she adds to God's command. Did you notice that? Where God said, you shall not eat of this tree, the woman adds, neither shall you touch it. That's nowhere in God's command. By adding to God's command, she's changing God's command. And she makes it far stricter than what God says. And this right here is the birth of false religion. She's making a set of rules that are, while close to God's command, they go in a different direction. They add to it. They change it. And we spent time in Galatians recently, and we saw how this is what the enemies to the true gospel, Paul's opponents, this is what they were doing. Subtly, God no longer seems like such a generous father, but more a harsh master. No longer is God good, but severe. He made this beautiful tree, and we can't even touch it. The third change the woman made to God's command is that she weakens the penalty. She weakens the penalty. So she's minimized God's provision, she has added to God's command, and now she's minimized the penalty. God has said, if you eat of the fruit from this tree, we can read this in verse 16 again, the end of that paragraph, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's a small change that the woman makes. She changes that by using the phrase, lest you die. So, lest you die. If you take of this fruit, it leads not to certain death, but the possibility of death. It leads to doubt about God's certain and decisive judgment. Three small changes taken together What's happening is the woman is putting herself in judgment of God and His Word, and she is drawing all the wrong conclusions. God's command is looking less and less like the command God gives. And as God's commands get fuzzy in our minds, the more we depart from what God really says, the more powerful temptation becomes. Satan wants us to live our lives in kind of ambiguity. Satan is okay with a little bit of religion, as long as that's an ambiguous religion. It's kind of a general religion. And we see this play out in our culture nonstop. We don't really need to know what God says. What we need to do is just look to Jesus. God is love, and Jesus loved other people. And He hung out with the outcasts. That's all we need. There's a little bit of truth in that. That's what we see in Scripture. But it keeps it ambiguous. Keeps us out of the details of what God actually says. That's what's happening in Genesis 3. That's what happens today. Leads to the third scene that we come across, third section of our narrative. An appealing lie. An appealing lie. Verses 4 and 5. In these verses, the serpent responds to the woman, this time not with a question, but with an assertion, a declaration that contradicts God's word. Satan takes this small opening the woman gave. Remember, he's crafty. He knows where the danger is. He sees the small opening, the seeds of doubt revealed in her answer, these three changes that she makes, and he takes advantage of them. Verse 4 begins, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Direct contradiction to what God commanded. God said, "You shall surely die." And Satan says, no, you shall not surely die. That's not where Satan started. That's where Satan is now. What does Satan go directly after? What does he deny first? Judgment. Consequences. God's response to sin. He tells the woman, you have it all wrong. What you think will happen won't happen at all. And we face this all the time. The belief that we can act in a certain way, make certain decisions, and avoid the consequences. Not too long ago as a church, we went through the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs largely addresses this lie, stands against this lie. It says, no, if you make these decisions, if you go down this path, then this will happen to you. If this lie was removed from the world, I think there would be probably very little left of Hollywood. Think about that. Because the popular stories that are told, the movies that are produced, the TV shows that are on, whatever streaming, what they tell us, more often than not, is that there's no judgment for sin. They tell us the good news of living for yourself and pursuing your own happiness. Yeah, give in to that temptation. Go down that path. Live for yourself, and you'll be happy. These stories and the serpent's statement, they feed us the lie that sin isn't really that big of a deal. Everyone does it, we may tell ourselves. You will not surely die. This is a temptation, and we see it here first in Scripture. This is a temptation we confront daily, every one of us, if we're honest and humble. Sin's not that big of a deal. This initial question that Satan began with, did God really say, has become a straight-up denial. You will not. It's God's word versus the word of the serpent. And what the serpent is saying is that disobedience does not lead to death. One pastor writes this. He says, "We sin because we are deceived about the consequences of sin. Satan doesn't tell us that promiscuous sex will leave us with profound regret. He doesn't tell us that alcohol may leave us destitute. He doesn't tell us that anger will imprison us. He doesn't tell us that lust will enslave us. He doesn't tell us that greed will ruin us. He doesn't tell us that a season of sin in your past, or even a few moments of sin, ask King David, can have consequences for you and for your family for the rest of your life." Satan doesn't tell you that. He sets the bait and he hides the hook. You will not surely die. This is the first lie that the father of lies wants us to hear. There is no punishment for sin. The serpent then adds to this lie even greater appeal. Not only will you not be punished, but your eyes will be opened. They'll really be opened. You'll really be able to see. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent undermined God's judgment. Now he goes after God's goodness, after God's integrity. He's telling the woman, God's command is not about your good at all. Rather, it is about keeping you from good. God doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to hold you back. He wants to hold you back from the life that you really want. Hold you back from being truly happy. Hold you back from living your best life now. Hold you back from being all that you can be. Where the man and woman have seen and known that everything around them was good, good, and very good, the serpent comes to them and says, no, there's a greater good. There's a greater good for you by eating this fruit, by taking of the one thing that's been kept from you. We thought about this a few weeks ago when I talked about the gift and God's grace and limitations. We live in a world that thinks, yeah, no boundaries is better. No limitations is better. A life free from the burden of following commands is better. But what we see God's word testify to is the goodness of limitations, the goodness of these boundaries, the goodness and grace of God's commands. That's where life is found. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. That's flourishing. That's the good life. Satan is feeding them the lie that they were made for something better than fellowship with God. Made for something better than dependence upon God. He is telling them that you, man and woman, created in the image of God, you can be like God. Like, why didn't they say, oh, no, actually, we are made to reflect God's image. Like, we're already like God, way more than you are. They didn't say that. They listened to this creature and says, oh, yeah, listening to you, that's how I'm going to find happiness, not to the Creator. And he tells them that they can know good and evil. Behind the word know is the idea of being able to choose, to decide, to judge for themselves what is good and evil. The serpent tells them that they don't need God and his commands to know good and evil, but that they can stand in judgment themselves. You'll hear me reference God as reality definer. We'll even begin our gatherings. We'll talk about how we gather to be reoriented to reality, because God is one who defines reality. Well, that's a part of our language as a church. And what sin says is no. This knowledge of good and evil says, no, I define truth. I define reality. I can live as I see fit. What Satan goes directly after, both in the garden and today, are two things that Genesis 1 and 2 put on powerful display. That God's word is true and defines reality, and that God is good and provides for his people. So we see throughout Genesis 1 and 2, abundant provision. Incredible power, God's word and God's grace. And Satan tells them lies about both. And this is why we sin. We choose sin because we doubt God's word and we don't believe that God is good. All sin says, I know better. I know better than God. That's what sin says. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, if you're drawing pictures as you listen, I want you to draw a triangle. And if you're not, just imagine a triangle, right? Triangle, you've got a point on the top and two points on the bottom. Now, at that highest point, put God, right? God, G-O-D, God, he's up there. The two bottom points, you've got Eve and you've got the serpent. All right, you got that in your mind or on your paper? Now, what's happening in this moment? What's happening in this moment is Eve is rearranging the triangle. And that's the serpent's design. Do you know what's on top now? Just flip that triangle on its side. Eve is on top. Eve is now on top of this triangle, sitting in judgment over the word of God and the word of the serpent. She's switching places with God. She's on top, and she gets to decide what's best and what's true. And so she looks, and this brings us to the fourth part of our narrative. She makes a tragic choice, a tragic choice. Verse 6, God has already spoken, God has already provided, God has already commanded. Now Satan has told his lies, he has presented his temptation, and the woman on top of this triangle judges between the two. The woman doesn't believe that God will punish her, doesn't believe that God is altogether good. And so, what does she do? She looks at the tree. She looks at the tree and she delights in the tree and she desires the tree. Verse 6 starts, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. In this verse, we first hear an echo of Genesis 1 in the opening phrase. In Genesis 1, God created all things. And what do we hear again and again? As God creates, he looks, he saw that it was good. All of God's creation, good. But now the woman is putting herself in the place of God. And she looks and she sees that the tree is good for food. She says, this will satisfy my appetite. I want to eat this. This is good. Do you remember Jesus in the wilderness? Do you remember the temptation that comes to him first? He is fasting in the wilderness, and the serpent comes, Satan comes, and says, you can command these stones to be turned into bread. Tempts Jesus the same way he tempts Eve. This is good for food. Our eyes can either be a help to us or a snare to us. God allows us to see the world through our eyes, to see its beauty, and for that beauty to affect us. A few centuries ago, one pastor writes that the eyes are like windows that God has placed in the top of the building. They will either let in the sparks of temptation or enkindle the fire of true devotion. That's what our eyes are going to do. They're going to let in the sparks of temptation or enkindle the fire of true devotion. The psalmist prays, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your word. As the woman looks, she lets in the sparks of temptation. Not only is what she sees good for food, but it all is also a delight to her eyes. The fruit is beautiful. And as the fruit appeals to her flesh, delights her eyes, she begins to believe the promise that this fruit will lead to a better life. It will make her wise. What Eve sees, or what John talks about in 1 John 2, verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. This temptation has worked on her at every level, her body, her heart, and her soul. And as she looks, do you know what's not there? Do you know what she's not considering? God's command or God's consequences. All that she sees is the potential good, the potential benefit, the potential gain. Man, if I just had that, things would be better. The temptation has completely drawn her in. She covets what she sees, she longs for it and desires it, and so she takes and eats. Now it's worth, again, noticing how close this temptation is to what God already gave them. God made trees that were beautiful and full of fruit. God gave wisdom through his word, but instead of receiving God's good gifts in God's good way, Eve tries to take them on her own terms. She listens to a creature instead of the creator. She acts on impulse rather than trust. She chooses self-fulfillment over obedience. A temptation that crouches at our door. She doesn't call to mind the words of God. She doesn't ask for him to give her wisdom. She doesn't pray. She doesn't trust. She takes. Now, Adam, where is he? He's right there. Tragically, right there, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And what's reported here at the end of verse 6 is a series of verbs in rapid succession. She took, she ate, she gave, and he ate. And that phrase is haunting, the fact that he was with her. He was present. He was watching. He was silent. He was passive. Now, we don't know, the command that God gives in 2 verse 16, was to the man. We don't know if he just failed to communicate clearly what this command was. Maybe that's what happened. Moses is not inclined to tell us. But what we do know is that he did nothing to correct anything that was going on. He didn't even say, hey, let's talk to God about this. Like, you know, God who made us, who put me to sleep the other day and like pulled a rib out of me, and now I have this beautiful wife, like that God, maybe we should talk to him. Doesn't say any of that. He also took and ate. He just went willingly with his wife. And what they got is what they wanted. Only they found out what they wanted wasn't good at all. And that leads to the fifth scene of our narrative, a devastating shame. Verse 7 says this, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is such a sad scene. It's not the enlightenment the serpent promised. It's not the wisdom Eve thought that she was going to gain. Their eyes are opened, and what do they see? Shame. Shame. Before this, they were naked and unashamed. Now they're exposed and afraid. They sew fig leaves together. They cover themselves. And in the very next verse, just outside of our passage for today, they hide from God. What sin always promises is freedom. What it always delivers is shame. It promises wisdom. It brings confusion. It promises more. But what it always gives is so much less. And that's the tragedy here. Eve and Adam sitting in judgment between God's word and the serpent's words. Words that bring order and life. Words that are powerful and gracious and good. And they choose words of death. Adam and Eve got what they wanted in this decision, but not what they needed. They stepped out from under God's authority and into self-rule. But instead of freedom, what they found is fear. Instead of wisdom, what they found is guilt. Instead of joy, what they found is sorrow. And friends, brothers and sisters, this is not just their story. This is our story. We do this all the time. We question God's goodness. We doubt God's word. We twist God's word. We live based on our desires, and we take and eat. And the result is always the same: shame and hiding and separation. But while this is the tragic end of our text today, this is, thank God, not the end of the story. Even in the middle of this tragedy, there is grace. See, God doesn't abandon Adam and Eve. They go hiding, but he comes looking for them. He speaks to them. He covers them. And eventually, he promises a Savior who will crush the head of the serpent and restore all that was lost in the fall. The take and eat that we see in this garden leads to the entrance of sin into this world. It brings destruction to all of humanity. But there's another take and eat spoken centuries later. One that doesn't bring death, but brings life. Jesus comes, and in the upper room, he takes bread and he gives thanks and he breaks it and he gives it to them and says, take and eat. This is my body given for you. The first take and eat in Genesis brought curse, but in Christ we are given a new invitation. Take and eat, not to grasp at being like God, not to reach at being reality definers, but to take and receive grace. Not to rebel, but to remember. Not to run from God, but to come to him. Brothers and sisters, this text, Genesis 3, 1 through 7, it's a hard passage, but it's also an honest one. It tells us the truth about ourselves, and it shows us our need for a Savior. We all fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. We've all taken and eaten. We've all believed lies. We've all walked paths that we regret. But God, in his mercy, has come to us in Jesus Christ. So the invitation to us today is a simple one. It's turn to him, look to him, trust in him, trust his word, trust his heart. He invites us to come. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't believe that God is holding you back. He has already given you everything you need in Jesus Christ. So let's be a people who listen to his voice, not the serpents, who trust his judgment. Let's be a people who run toward God, who look to God, who meditate on his word, who know his word. And let's be a people who remember that the grace of God is deeper than our worst sin. As John Newton said once, and as the song we sometimes sing says, though our sins be many, his mercy is more. In Christ, the story is not over, and the garden is not lost forever, and the way back to life is open to all who believe. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation. Thank you for the picture you give us in Genesis 1 and 2 of the flourishing that's found in living life dependent upon you, living life under your rule. Thank you for these sobering words that we considered today that speak of the tragedy of sin, the tragedy of seeking to become reality definers. And thank you for the promised hope that your word gives us for all those who turn to Jesus Christ, for all those who rest in his name, who for all those who die to themselves and find their life in Jesus. Lord, may we be a people who speak loudly and joyfully and graciously of the hope that we found in him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.